On Sunday mornings, we've been telling the story of Jesus and his disciples. We've gone through Matthew's Gospel, picking out passages which focus most clearly on Jesus and his disciples. We've seen how Jesus chose 12 men to go with him everywhere he went. He called these 12 men his apostles, his messengers. He gave them a unique authority that he didn't give to anyone else. And we've seen how Jesus taught those men and trained them. They were with Jesus at all the great crisis moments of his ministry. They were there when he fed 5,000 people with a basket of bread and fish. They were there when he spoke to the storm on the lake and calmed the storm with a word. They were there when he healed the sick and raised the dead. When he preached to great crowds, they were listening. And when he talked quietly with individuals, they were there at his side, hearing the conversation. And there were those times when he just took these 12 men aside and spoke with them privately. He explained things to them that he didn't explain to anyone else. He opened things up to them which God had kept secret from everyone else. And bit by bit, these men came to understand who Jesus was. There was a day when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up for them all. He said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, and you're the Son of the living God." They knew, these disciples knew, that the man they had been following round, this man who had the hands of a carpenter, this man who had grown up in the little country village of Nazareth, they knew that he was the king the world had been waiting for. They knew that he was the most significant figure in all history. They knew that he was God's son. There was another day when three of them were with him up in the mountains, and suddenly he was transformed before their eyes. He began to shine with heavenly glory, brighter than the noonday sun. And they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my son whom I love." These disciples knew beyond a doubt that Jesus was the Lord of glory. He was God's Son. And yet, we've seen that there was so much they didn't understand. They had their prejudices. They had their biases. They had their own fixed ideas. And just like all of us, they didn't want to lay their ideas aside. They wanted to believe that Jesus was going to be crowned as king here in this world. They convinced themselves that he was simply going to sweep away all his enemies and then take his place on the throne ruling the world. Jesus told them many, many times it wasn't going to be like that. Jesus told them that he was going to be arrested and treated like a criminal and tortured and nailed to a cross, and that he would die there in agony. Well, they didn't want to believe that. They didn't understand that that was God's plan. They didn't understand that that was the way that God was going to save the world from sin. They just didn't understand it when Jesus said that he was going to die as a sacrifice, a ransom, that his death had to happen to pay for the sins of the world. didn't take that in. They knew that he was the Messiah, but they couldn't understand what his work was going to be. The disciples were there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They marched behind him. They shouted his praises. They hailed him as the king. They laid their cloaks down in the road in front of him so that he could ride over them. And they thought that it would always be like that. They thought that Jesus was going to simply lead them on from victory to victory. That from now on every day would be a glory day for Jesus. They were there when he drove the money changers and the traders out of the temple. And they were there in the upstairs room when he ate his last Passover meal. They gathered around him as his family on that family occasion. And yet these disciples failed Jesus. After all of this, after all that we've seen, all that we've thought about, the disciples failed Jesus totally. We've read in these last few weeks the terrible story of how they lost their confidence in Jesus and how they abandoned Jesus. One of them abandoned him totally and irrevocably. One of them sold him to the authorities. Judas Iscariot was a traitor. It emerged that deep in his heart he had never loved the Lord Jesus, that he was only ever interested in becoming rich. Judas slipped out of the room while they were eating that last meal. Judas betrayed Jesus to his enemies. Judas turned his back on Jesus once and for all, irrevocably. And what about the other disciples? Well, when the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus, the other disciples simply ran away. Once they knew that Jesus wasn't going to fight, they simply ran away and hid. When Jesus was put on trial, not one of them came forward to defend him. In fact, Simon Peter, who listened to the trial, declared, "I never knew him." When the crowd started shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," not one of the disciples raised his voice, saying, "He's innocent, he's innocent." When he was dragging his cross through the streets, not one of them offered to lift the weight off him. When he was nailed to the cross, not one of them offered him a drink of water or a word of support. When his body was taken down from the cross, not one of them offered to take it and give it a decent burial. They abandoned him totally. It was shameful. It was horrible. After all they'd experienced, after the mercy and the love and the grace that they'd received from Jesus Christ, that was the way they treated him. After all they had learned about him, after all that they had seen with their own eyes, after all that they had heard, they simply abandoned Jesus to his fate. They turned their backs on him and ran away. This man Jesus had rescued some of them from such dreadful lives. You remember that Matthew was a tax collector, one of those despised people whom everybody sneered at, whom everybody hated. And Jesus came to Matthew, walked right into the tax office where he was working, and said, "I want you. Come, follow me." Another of the disciples, Simon, was a zealot. He was a member of a terrorist group. He himself would very likely have been executed on a cross by now if Jesus hadn't called him. His crimes would have caught up with him if Jesus hadn't turned him round. These men had found forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. They had found new life. They been brought back to God. All of the disciples had found forgiveness and peace and contentment. They tasted God's love through the Lord Jesus. And yet now they're running away as if all of that had never happened. As if everything that they had experienced, as if everything that they'd seen and witnessed was just an illusion. They talked so much about how they loved Jesus. They'd made such promises. Even if everyone turns against you, I never will, said Simon Peter. And all the others talked in just the same way. And yet when it came down to it, their promises meant nothing. They simply turned their back on Jesus and they turned their back on everything that they had promised him. Over these last few weeks, I've tried to help you to understand these disciples. I've tried to help you understand just how they could have come to this point, how confused they must have been by the turn of events, how bewildered they must have been when Jesus let himself be arrested. And we can understand that. We can understand how bewildering it can be when things happen that we simply can't make sense of. We can understand how easy it is then for faith to collapse when God does things that don't seem to make any sense at all. So we can understand something of what happened in the minds and hearts of these men. But it still doesn't take away the fact that what these men did was wicked and it was horrible. You know, there is such a thing simply as gratitude, isn't there? Even if you don't understand something, you can still show gratitude to the person who's loved you and been generous with you. If there was no other reason to be loyal to Jesus, just the thought of how good he had been to them, how patient he'd been with them, how tender, how kind he had been with them. Surely that should have bound them to him. He's never wronged them. Not one of these disciples, as they look back over the years, can point at Jesus and say, he wronged me, he let me down, he broke his promises to me. Jesus has never said one unfair word to any of them. He's never spoken one cruel word to any of them. He's never misled them. He's never cheated them. He's never exploited them. And yet now they abandon him. Don't they owe him anything? Don't they feel bound by any of their promises? Don't they feel any even human sympathy for their friend when they see him abused and tortured? It wouldn't cost any of them anything to step forward as a bystander did, to hold up a damp rag to his lips when he's hanging on the cross. But no, their ingratitude is total. Isn't it shameful the way that these men treat Jesus? Yes, it is. And it's shameful the way I've treated the Lord Jesus over the years. And don't you feel that it's shameful the way you've treated the Lord Jesus as well? All the times when I've complained that He's unfair in his dealings with me, that serving him is exhausting and demanding. All the times when I've resented his dealings with me. All the times when I've tried to shut out his voice because it's clashed with what I wanted. All the times when I've simply not wanted to think about him, to talk to him, to listen to him. All the times when I've broken my promises to him. All the times when I've been embarrassed to speak up for him. We look at the disciples and we say, how could they do what they did to Jesus? Well, we've been reading about what they did in a sudden crisis. It lasted a few days. But when I look back over my Christian life, I don't just see one shocking fall. I see endless, constant failures. I see daily, hourly failures to be loyal to Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, to honour Jesus. You know, I think of how much Jesus must have been hurt by the way that the disciples treated him here. And then I've got to think about how much I must have hurt him by the way I've treated him year after year after year since I called myself a Christian. You know, we do feel ashamed, don't we, of the way we've let down other folk over the years. You're ashamed when you think of friends that you promised to keep in touch with. You know, you moved house and you say, oh, well, I'll stay in touch, I'll write regularly. But you never did. You feel ashamed of that. You promised to help your parents with that job, but you never got round to it. You feel ashamed of that. You promised to take your children to the zoo, but it never happened, and your children are grown up now and they're no longer interested in zoos. You broke your promise to them and you're ashamed of that. And maybe you feel ashamed as a Christian of the way you've treated other people in the church. You've stood by and let other people do all the work. You're ashamed of that. You've promised to pray for your fellow church members, but you've never really kept that promise and you feel ashamed of that. You always intended to be regular at the meetings and you feel you've let other people down by the fact that you miss so often. You're ashamed of that. It's a sad, it's a shameful thing to let other folk down, whether it's friends or family or members of the church. But how much more shame we should feel at the thought of all the ways we've let Jesus down. The way we failed to keep a steady, faithful, loyal love to him. You know, the most shameful thing about not getting to meetings isn't the fact that you promised other church members you'd be there. It's the fact that he was there. He kept his appointment. But you didn't love him enough to make it a priority to get there to be with him. How that must have hurt him. He promises that when the church holds a meeting, whether it's a Sunday service or a midweek prayer meeting or the gathering at the Lord's table, he promises that he will personally be there to meet his people, and he's kept that promise every time. And you don't get there because you don't love him enough to make it a priority. Don't you think that that hurts him? The disciples didn't want to stand with Jesus at this present time when everything had been thrown into crisis. But some of you haven't really shown any desire to be where Jesus is for many months. Do you think that doesn't hurt our Saviour? Look at these disciples at this point in time, and you've got to see the grief that they brought to the Lord Jesus by their disloyalty, their broken promises, their lack of gratitude, their failure in love. But don't stop there. We've got to look at ourselves if we are Christians. Well, what misery those disciples must have felt that night when Jesus was arrested. And then the following day when he hung on the cross broken in agony. What despair they must have felt when they saw his battered corpse being taken down off the cross and carried off by a stranger to be buried. They've lost Jesus. Their hopes are broken. Their world has come to pieces. They're bewildered. They're frightened. And not just that. They've got to live with the fact that they have failed Jesus totally and utterly. They're going to spend the rest of their lives crawling about in shame, aren't they? Trying to hide from the horrible thing that they've done. Well, we read again this morning the account of the wonderful thing that God did. 3 days later, on the first day of the week, when the women went to the tomb just as the sun was rising. And there they met an angel. And this angel spoke to them. And this is what he said. I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And the women stepped down into the tomb. And there's the slab where Jesus' body was laid. And there are the grave clothes still wrapped together as they had been wound round his body. But Jesus isn't there. He's risen. He's alive. And the angel gives them this message. Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. That's the message that the women were to give to the disciples. He's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I want you to try to imagine the feelings of the disciples now. When the women come to them with this message from the angel, I wonder just how they did feel. I wonder if they even believed the message. They may well have thought that the women were just hysterical, that the women were imagining things. We're told in John's Gospel that two of the disciples ran to the tomb to find out if there was any truth in any of this. But if the disciples believed what the women said at all, well, surely it must have been the most thrilling and joyful news imaginable, mustn't it? Jesus, whom they loved, had come back from the dead. Surely they must have exploded with joy, mustn't they? I don't know. I wonder if they did rejoice. If they did, I'm sure that at the same time they must have been terrified. Remember how totally they failed Jesus. They've denied him. They've abandoned him. They've broken all their promises to him. Well, now he's come back from the dead, the women say. And he's summoning them to a meeting in Galilee. What's he going to do? Is he going to put them on trial and arraign them for treason? Is he going to punish them terribly for their unfaithfulness? That's what they deserve. That's what they've earned. They've betrayed their king. Surely now the king is going to summon them into his presence and bring down his vengeance on them. You know, the thought of meeting Jesus again can't have been a comfortable one. They've thrown away their friendship with Jesus. If he wants to meet them, then surely he's going to meet them as an enemy. He's going to meet them as a terrible judge. You know, if I had been one of the disciples at this point, I think I would have been filled with terrible dread. There are times when I am filled with dread. There are times when just to think about Jesus, I find frightening, because I know I failed him so badly yet again. There are times when I don't want to think about Jesus, when I'd rather shut the thought of him out of my mind, because I'm sure that he must be angry with me. He must be frowning on me. I'm expecting him to be a grim judge. So I steer away from him. I avoid those quiet times when I'll be confronted with him and with his word. Well, surely the disciples must have felt like that. And then came another message. The women are back. And this time they're bringing a message not from an angel, but from the Lord Jesus himself. They've met Jesus. Or rather, Jesus has met them. And he's spoken to them. And his first word to them was not an angry word. It was a word of a friend. Greetings, he said to the women. The women have seen his face. They've heard his voice. They've touched his feet. Those wounded feet. And now the Lord Jesus has given them his own personal message for the disciples. It's nearly the same as the message that the angel gave. But it's so much more tender than the message that the angel gave. The angel said, go and tell his disciples. Jesus said, go and tell my brothers. Isn't that, well, I think it's wonderful. Here they are, these failures, these ungrateful, unworthy men, these men who have failed in love, in loyalty, these men who have failed Jesus utterly, and yet Jesus still calls them his brothers. They've not been rejected. They've not been cast out. He isn't going to be meeting them as an angry judge. He's going to be meeting them as a brother. They're not reduced to being slaves now, working to win back his favor, his trust. In that one word, brothers, Jesus has declared that he still loves them, that they're going to share his position, his status. They're brothers to the Son of God. They're the brothers of the Lord of glory. The one who's defeated death. Here are men who deserve to be cast out. To be sent to Coventry. To be ostracized. And instead they're installed as brothers to God's Son. He's come back from the dead. And his first word to them is, you're my brothers. You're my family. You're the people I love best in all the world. What is there to love about these men? These men who watched from a distance while Jesus screamed in agony and didn't lift a finger to help him. What is there lovable about this man? About these men? Promise breakers. There's an American organization of men who boast that they're promise keepers. Well, these men are promise breakers. These men are betrayers. These men have been ungrateful and selfish, disloyal. And yet Jesus says, you're my family. And I'm looking forward to seeing you soon. Don't know if you read in the papers recently that tragic and touching story of a woman who was separated from her family when she was 15 years old. Did you read that story? She was locked away in an institution because she was believed to be mentally incapable. And for 70 years she was just passed around from one institution to the next. There was nothing wrong with her. And 70 years later, her family managed to trace her. For 70 years, she's not heard a word from them. And 70 years, over 70 years, as far as she knew, they had just abandoned her to rot in an institution. Well, her sister and her two brothers walked into the room, and she recognized them straight away. Greeted them by their names. jumped to her feet and hugged them. This is what one of her brothers said. There was no bitterness, no recrimination. That was what was so touching. She just accepted us as her family. Separation of 70 years hadn't made any difference. They were still her family. No recrimination, no bitterness. She loved them still. And isn't that what Jesus is promising his disciples here? Even the grave hasn't made any difference. You're still my family. And you're going to see me soon. No bitterness, no recriminations. Well, we read in verse 28 that the 11 disciples kept their... verse 16. I should say that the 11 disciples kept their appointment. We're told that they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Maybe this was the same mountain where he had sat as the great lawgiver and delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe this was the mountain where Peter and James and John had seen him transfigured. They tramp up the mountainside again. And they know that they're going to see Jesus again. And then, as they near the summit of the mountain, they look up and they see him. They see him there above them. And we read this: when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The moment they saw Jesus there on that mountain top, they were on their knees. That's what the word means, the word that's translated worshipped. They were face down on the ground. They were prostrate before Jesus. We're not told how Jesus looked. We're not told whether his glory was still veiled the way it was when he met the two who were on the road to Emmaus, or whether he was shining now with divine glory the way he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the one thing we do know is that the moment these disciples saw Jesus there, they knew that they were in the presence of the Majestic One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They knew they had to worship him. So they were on their faces before him. You know, in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai became the throne of God. God came down upon Sinai, and the Israelites who gathered around Sinai worshipped him. Well, now this mountain has become the throne of Jesus Christ. He's there enthroned above the disciples, and they worship him, the risen Lord, the Son of God, the King of glory. But some doubted. Says Matthew. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Does that puzzle you? Some of the commentators get themselves into a terrible tangle trying to explain that phrase. They can't understand. How can the disciples be doubting? If they're worshipping Jesus, then obviously they must know it's him, and they must know he's risen from the dead, so why are they doubting? One commentator says, this can only mean that they were unsure whether it really was Jesus. But then why are they worshipping him? Well, they've missed the point, haven't they? These disciples aren't in any doubt about whether this is Jesus. They aren't in any doubt about whether he's really been raised from the dead. The only thing they doubt is this: whether they dare approach him. Whether they, with all their failures and sins, can possibly approach this glorious Lord Jesus. Whether they can ever really be forgiven. Whether they can ever be accepted again as his servants, his friends, his brothers. Yes, he said it. He said that he thinks of them as his brothers. But now that they're seeing him in glorious majesty, now that they're seeing him on the mountaintop, they're overwhelmed by the thought of his glory and their unworthiness. There he is. He's the majestic Lord of glory. Dare they approach him? Dare dare we come any closer to him? Even now might he not pour out his judgment for the way we treated him? Then Jesus came to them. They're asking, can we approach him? Can we take another step up this mountain towards him? And Jesus steps down. He steps down and he comes to them. Extraordinary. They're the ones who have failed. They're the ones who have broken the relationship. They're the ones who have been disloyal and unloving and cowardly. They're the ones who have broken Jesus' heart by their unfaithfulness. They're the ones who have gone back on all their promises. And yet Jesus steps towards them. Jesus is still their brother, and they are his brothers. Here he is, ready to welcome them, ready to accept them, ready to draw them back into his love. Listen to the words Jesus says to them. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." Three things that the Lord Jesus gives to these men. First of all, he gives to them a new assurance. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You've seen me broken. You've seen me humiliated. You've seen me defeated. You've seen me hanging helpless between heaven and earth. You've seen my body carried lifeless to the grave. Well, now know this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You will never see me defeated again. I've overcome. The victory's been won. From now on, I'm going to share the throne of the Father in heaven, and my spirit is going to work powerfully on earth. That's the assurance he gives them. That as his disciples, as his brothers, they're going to have his mighty power working with them and for them. Secondly, he gives them work to do. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them. These men who have proved such broken reeds, these men who have collapsed in a crisis, these men who question whether they can ever be useful again, Jesus tells them that they are going to be his messengers now, not just to the borders of the land of Israel, but that they're going to be his messengers to the ends of the earth. They're going to go to all nations, and they're going to make disciples, and they're going to baptize those people in the name of the eternal God. They're going to have the authority to put the name of Jehovah upon those who come to faith. They've got work to do. He's going to trust them with the greatest and most responsible work in the world. He gives them a new assurance. He gives them work to do. And finally, he gives them the promise of his own presence. "And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." I will be with you always. Why should he want to be with men like these? Why should he want people who have failed him so utterly? Why should this King of Glory, this majestic Lord, this Son of God, why should he want to have people like these as his friends, his messengers, his brothers? Why should he promise that he'll be with them always? Because that's his heart. That's who he is. The gracious one. The Lord of glory is also the Lord of grace. He's forgiven these men. And now he's giving them the greatest promise that he can give them. I'm going to be with you. Always. In all places. In all situations. I'm never going to leave you. You tried to break away from me. You tried to run away from me. And I've called you back. And now I'm going to be with you. Always. Well, may God help us to believe in this Saviour, the Lord of grace. May he be to us what he was to the disciples.